All right. In these this last section of Zechariah from chapters 11 through 14, we're dealing with things of the future, at least in all from Zechariah. In chapter 11, we had the situation where we're dealing with the first coming. That Christ came, presented himself to the nation of Israel, and nationally, as far as the leadership and the majority of the people is concerned, he was rejected. There was that initial following, multitudes coming, but I think that was by and large the excitement. It's kind of like when we used to have citywide campaigns, and they'd build a great big huge tabernacle, and then the lumber would be donated after the 6 weeks of whatever it was. And it was the act in town. This is before television and radio, you know, back in the World War I era and decades before that, and even up through World War II and into the 50s a little bit. But people would come. And you would have tens of thousands of people come to these things, and they would hear the preacher because he was dynamic and he was exciting. There was one reporter that thought that Billy Sunday probably ran 5 miles during the course of his message. Just a dynamic group of men that would come and they would preach the word. But and you saw people saved. And I've known a couple of old-timers. I'd go visit. Oh, would you go see my grandfather? He's in the hospital. I'm not sure he's saved. Well, I'd go and talk to the guy and find out back in 1921, he went to a Billy Sunday campaign and walked the sawdust trail and got saved. And you'd hear a number of testimonies like that. And or we had a lady in my home church, and she had gotten saved in a Gypsy Smith campaign that met in my elementary school, the elementary school I went to. They had a citywide campaign in my hometown in the gymnasium there and packed the place out back in 1925. And that's when Mrs. So-and-so got saved, you know. But people often went for the entertainment factor because it was the most exciting. We could sit around at home and I can do crossword puzzles and the wife can do cross stitch. And we can sit do that until we get tired and we go to bed in the days before TV. And when you had something exciting come to town, you went for that. Well, that was why Jesus, why people came out to see Jesus, by and large. People were excited. And you had some folks that and they had a different mindset as far as the nature of the kingdom was concerned. They thought that he was going to come and deliver them from the power of Rome. And they didn't have to do anything but watch and watch him do what he was going to do. Didn't require anything on their part. After all, they were righteous. We're faithful Jews. We're people of the covenant. We go to synagogue. We do the do's. We don't do the don'ts, and we're good to go. But, of course, they rejected, by and large, the Messiah. Now, there was a remnant that believed, and there continues to be the remnant that believed, but rejected their Messiah, and therefore they suffered the consequences, the invasion, the rebellion, and the invasion by the Romans, and the destruction of the temple and everything were direct consequences of their rejection of Messiah. The diaspora, the fact that for 1900 years the people were out of the land was a direct result of their rejection of Messiah. And I believe personally that their being back in the land is the beginnings of God's fulfillment of his purpose for the children of Israel, for the nation of Israel, and that they have to be in the land before they are in there by faith, because you have to have a temple in operation. You have to have a number of other things before they will believe as part of God's program. And so here in chapter 12, we are dealing with God's deliverance of the children of Israel, and this is dealing with the tail end of the tribulation. Last week we saw God that Christ was going to deliver them physically. And it talks about his coming and strengthening the people, that he is their source of strength, and that the Gentiles are going to beat themselves to death, quite almost literally, in endeavoring to destroy the Jewish people. In chapter 12 and starting in verse 10, we deal with their spiritual redemption. And this will be ultimately in the fulfillment of the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. And it starts with the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon these people. Now, no one can be saved apart from a work of God in the first place. I am, like I said, I lean Calvinistic. I'm not a diehard Calvinist. I don't lean way over that way. But the very notion that, you know, somebody can come along and says, you know, I heard something the other day, and I've been thinking about it, and I think I'm going to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, that might how it might appear from our perspective. that we heard something somewhere, we got a track, we read reading the Bible, somebody was talking to us, we heard something on the radio, whatever the case may be, and we said, you know, I think I'm going to put my faith and trust in Christ. But God has been doing the work. God is the one that in the person of the Holy Spirit that does that work. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day, it says in John chapter 6. And so God is the one that does the work. And so here in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, and by the way, about a third of our outline, at least, about half of our outline is in this first verse. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications." Now let me stop right there. And it's in that order, and we're dealing with cause and effect. Now, first of all, it says, "I will pour out my spirit on the house of David." That would be the leadership, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's other places in the scripture, in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28, and also I've got the reference there for Ezekiel, also dealing with Jeremiah 31, where it is that at that time, it's going to be on all Israel. So very likely, Jerusalem is a figure in reference to the whole nation. If you're listening to the news or reading something, you might hear a reference to that. There was a report from Moscow today. What are they talking about? They're talking about Russia. All right. They're using the capital as a representation of the whole nation. We might hear the same thing regarding Paris. Might hear do the same thing regarding London or Washington or whatever the case may be. They'll throw that out there as the seat of government is a representation of the whole nation, and very likely that's what the situation here is in Jerusalem, because from other passages in scripture this outpouring of the Spirit refers to affects the entire nation. And the nature of this outpouring, first of all, is grace. Now, I've mentioned before that my home church in Birmingham, Michigan is Grace Baptist Church as well. And in part, that's why this church is named Grace Baptist Church. My grandfather was clueless when it came to understanding spiritual things. He just didn't have any idea. He had a very humanistic outlook on life. And when my brother and I were going to Grace Baptist Church, he says, now, who was Grace? And he was very much in earnest. And he was a smart guy. You know, he was a businessman, college graduate, and so on. But he says, "Who is Grace?" You know, he's figuring, St. Luke's Episcopal Church or so-and-so's Catholic Church or whatever the case may be. And who was Grace? Who was Grace? And what a great opportunity to present the gospel. Oh, grace isn't a person. Grace is a concept, is an idea. Grace is how God saves us, and this is how it works. And a great, great opportunity. So when we're dealing with the outpouring of God's Spirit manifesting itself in grace, God's unmerited favor poured out on people. And one of the things that's amazing, and for those of you who have had the opportunity to lead someone to Christ, and I've got the benefit of seeing faces. You guys get to see the backs of people's heads. I get to see people's faces, and there are times when you're talking to somebody, and sometimes it's a believer that something clicks with them, and they finally understand something that they've been missing for a long time. But one of the most thrilling things is to watch somebody who's unsaved, who's out here in the crowd, and all of a sudden the lights come on. Now, they may have heard the gospel, they've heard about Jesus, they know all the bits and pieces and everything, and it may be old hat for them, but all of a sudden the lights come on. And it's amazing to watch the face. You know, it starts out like this. And then it's like this. And then it's... And then, when the invitation's given, you never know what the reaction's going to be. Here at Grace Baptist Church, I give an invitation on Sunday mornings, and 2 years may go by without anybody responding. And somebody may respond because they're dealing with a personal need, they need to talk to somebody. But usually what happens is somebody will come up to me after the service and say, "Can I talk to you? Or what are you doing this week? I would like to meet with you and talk to you." And, you know, I'll say, well, I can talk to you, tomorrow afternoon or tomorrow late morning or whatever the case may be. And we'll set up and they'll come in and they'll just, oh, I don't think I'm saved. Or, you know, something of that nature. And they'll get saved. But watching the lights come on. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that gives them enlightenment, that allows them to see their spiritual condition. Because apart from a work of the Holy Spirit of God, it can't happen. And so here at this instant, what's going on? We saw this last week. What is going on when this outpouring occurs? Israel's under siege. The nations of the world have converged on Israel. We're talking about the events there in Revelation chapters 17 and 19. We're dealing with the end of the tribulation. We're dealing with what is often referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, although it's a little more complicated than that. But you have the nations of the earth converging on Israel, being led by Satan himself, as far as him being their guidance, personified in the person of the Antichrist, who is possessed by the devil himself. And so they have converged on Israel to destroy God's covenant people. Remember, the purpose of Satan, his primary purpose, is to thwart the work of God, to thwart the plan of God. This is one of the reasons why Israel, there have been a number of attempts throughout world history to exterminate the Jews as a people. And God cannot allow that to happen because he has, as we see here in Zechariah, a plan that for those people, for his covenant people, that has to be fulfilled. And Satan's view is, if I can destroy these people, if I can wipe out the Jewish people, then God's plan can't come to pass. And I have thwarted the plan of God. Now, you can't thwart the plan of God. Somebody says, boy, you got to give the devil credit, though. He won't quit, will he? He's no quitter. He's gonna endeavor to thwart the plan of God, but it can't be done. It can't be done. And so here you have the last attempt of Satan to destroy God's covenant people. And it's not going to happen. And at the last moment, remember, we serve a God at the last moment. We serve a God at the last moment. So here they are under siege. He gives them the ability, a supernatural ability, to defend themselves, as we saw last week. And at the same time, or maybe even in conjunction with this, or at the tail end of this, there's an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And he allows them to see what they could not see before. Now, when that happens, you get different reactions from different people. Some people, all of a sudden, it's an opening of understanding. Oh, I believe that. I need to do that. And depending on the temperament of the individual and their background and so on, it's almost a matter-of-fact thing. But they really need, yes, this is something I really need to do. They're in earnest. And they believe it. And then there's other people that they just completely fall apart. And they just sob uncontrollably. And they just, they can hardly talk. And it's everything in between as far as the response of people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they're all responding in faith. They're all going to trust in what Christ has done for them. They see their need. And they recognize the fact that it is God's grace, it is God's mercy, rather than their own merit. Every human being in the earth that believes in some sort of spiritual existence, and the vast majority of people do, even here in the Northwest where you have this anti-God philosophy, people will say, I'm a spiritual person. And they believe in some sort of spiritual existence, some sort of hereafter. They believe that. But all these people, regardless of their philosophy, regardless of their ideology, whether it be some sort of Christendom, Roman Catholic, or some spin-off or whatever the case may be, it doesn't matter whether they're Hindu or Muslim or Jewish or this sort of Northwest spirituality that we have here, it's all about something that I am doing, that I have to sort of do something in order to gain some sort of spiritual benefit. It's a merit system. I work and then I get. And, of course, only Bible Christianity is something where I don't have anything that I can earn. I don't have any merit to gain something. And, therefore, if I get it, it's strictly mercy and grace. And that's God's plan, and that's always been God's plan, that we don't have anything that we can offer God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, it says in the book of Isaiah. I don't have anything to offer God. I don't have any merit to bring before God. My offering is nothing. And so it'll be the cause and effect. Grace is the cause. And what's the effect? Look, go back to verse 10 here. I will pour out my spirit, pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now, supplication is a word we read in our Bible. We have it occasionally in some of our hymns, but it's not something that we talk about too much. What is supplication? Okay, it's an aspect of prayer. It deals with prayer. So we have grace, which the opening. Dyslexia creeping in here again. Okay. I can at least spell opening, I think. Opening the eyes. Supplication is the result. Now, supplication is prayer. But prayer is a whole bunch of things. There is praise in prayer. There is thanksgiving in prayer. Supplication in particular, because if you look at the word in the Bible, it is not always in reference to prayer. Sometimes you're dealing with supplication when it comes to another individual. I don't know. In English, it might be. I'd have to check that one out. But the idea here is to ask. You're wanting something. A plea. There we go. A good synonym would be to plead. So somebody, if a word is sometimes used when somebody comes before a king and they are making supplication to the king. They are making a request. So the opening of the eyes by grace results in supplication. When someone gets saved, they see their need and then they have to respond. They have to ask for forgiveness. They have to ask for God's grace. They have to ask for God's mercy. And so we're dealing with cause and effect. The Holy Spirit of God is poured out on these people. Their eyes are opened and they respond. Nationally, they respond. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So we're dealing with cause and effect here. The Spirit is poured out. Their eyes are open. And the Spirit of grace and of supplications. I personally believe, and I think that this particular verse... I don't know if you can, how anybody could really help me out. I don't want to presume. I don't see how anybody could draw any other conclusion that this happens at the instant of Christ's return. Or immediately prior, that the Spirit of God is poured out and then moments later Christ returns. I know of at least one Bible teacher that I have a lot of regard for that believes that this happens perhaps even days in advance. That you have this outpouring of the Spirit and a work of grace in the hearts of Israel, and then Christ returns. I believe that one is right on the heels of the other because of this verse. Because after this happens, after the Spirit of grace and of supplications comes, it says, and they shall look upon me. I want to come back to that. That me is very important. That is very, very important. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. One of the big stumbling blocks for the Jews to put their faith and trust in Christ is this. They create, and a lot of folks do this. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses do this as well. They create a false dichotomy. They create a false dichotomy. I cannot worship Jesus and worship God. Because God demands worship of Him alone. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water beneath the earth. God demands worship exclusive of all else. The New Testament teaches worship of Christ. And so they create this false dichotomy They can't get the idea that Jesus is God, and yet there still is only one God. Because the Trinity is incomprehensible to our finite minds. As I've mentioned before, if you could if you fully grasp the Trinity and all of its implications, then it would be a quartet because you'd be part of it, because it's beyond our comprehension to fully grasp. And people come up with all the different kinds of illustrations. So while the Trinity is like this, there is nothing that we have that fits that. Where you have Jesus is 100% God, he's not one-third of God, he's 100% God. The Holy Spirit is not a third of God. He's 100% of God. The Father is 100% of God. He's not a third of God. And yet, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus. Jesus is not the Father. But they're each 100% of God. Not a third. And he comes to me and says, okay, how does that work? And I will tell you, I don't know. But that's what we have. That's what we have. And so because they can't wrap their brains around this, again, you're creating this false dichotomy. That I can't worship Jesus because I have to worship God. But Jesus is God. This is why Jesus said, whose son is Messiah? To his adversaries when he was there in Jerusalem. Whose son is Messiah? And they said, he is David's son. And so Jesus said, then how did David, by the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord? And they didn't have an answer for that. Because what you've got is in that passage, David's recognition that Messiah, although his lineal descendant by the flesh, is also his Lord, which created, again, an irreconcilable for them, but it was right there in front of them. Because by that passage, what you were doing is you were demanding that Jesus, or that the Messiah is am I spelling that one right, or is it an I? D-I? Is divine. Well, how can God, how can Messiah be divine, how can he, but and at the same time be David's son? And the idea that of the incarnation where God becomes a man went right over the heads. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They understood Messiah. They understand God. But that Messiah is also God incarnate, they missed. They didn't get it. And so when Jesus came and he's demanding that they put their faith and trust in him, well, no, that's exclusive to God. And Jesus would say, yes, that's right. Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Philip, have you been so long with me and you've not known me? 3.5 years with Jesus, they still didn't get it. So there has been this rejection in part based on a misunderstanding, a false dichotomy, that I can't worship Jesus and I can't worship God. But Jesus is God. Well, then we have two gods. No, we don't. We have one God who is incarnate. To pay you for your salvation. You mean God died? Yes, well, sort of. And so when he comes, they will recognize him as Messiah. And they will notice something. They will notice the wounds. They will see him whom they have pierced. They will see me. That's why the me is very important here, because the me here is divine. And God has been pierced. And what's funny is if you read the Jewish commentators have done serious damage to the text They corrupt the Hebrew text to make this mean anything other than what it says. They will put parenthetical sections in here that aren't part of the Hebrew text to make it mean anything other than what it means. Because it says here, me, God, has been pierced by you. And again, we're dealing with something we don't want to acknowledge. We don't want to admit. We don't want to see this. And so it can't mean what it says. Same thing with Isaiah chapter 53. It can't mean what it says, and so we have to corrupt the text to make it mean something that satisfies us, because it can't mean what it says. Because if it says what it says, then we're in deep trouble. Because he came and we rejected him. And not only rejected him, turned him over to the Gentiles to be executed. But he couldn't be who Jesus couldn't have been this one, because he was executed. But then how do you deal with Isaiah 53? You're dealing with these paradoxes, these things that conflict with our thinking. This is why they came up with two different messiahs and all different kinds of ideas. They will say that this passage here is dealing with the Messiah who will die in a final war. They believe that there are two messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph, that's this one, and Messiah ben David, who will survive and rule. And they can't see that there's one Messiah who is priest and king and prophet, who satisfies all these things, and he's also divine. He's all wrapped up in one. And so when he comes, they will see that the one who has come is also the one that they pierced. And since the Spirit has already been poured out upon them, so that they will recognize when they see, what is the response? They will mourn. They will mourn. And they will mourn not just like you see some of the professional mourning that we've seen in Matthew's gospel in the morning service. They will mourn as for an only son. They will mourn as for their firstborn. And if you can go to, there's two references. Amos 8:10 and Jeremiah 6:26 that use that same image. That you are talking about in a Jew, especially in the Jewish culture and in the context, that as far as our the grief that we could experience in our mortal lives, there is no grief greater than the grief for a firstborn and only son. In the Jewish culture, that would be the epitome of grief. And so they use that as an illustration. Dave, you were going to say something?
Although in the New Testament, have there been any Jewish, I should say commentators, but I guess that's the reason I can think of, where Christ said before Abraham was, I am?
Any Jewish commentators that... Well, they always have, because we can't admit that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so they will say he was a pretender. He was a pretender. Or those who were there at the time, the Pharisees, who some of them observed the miracles. Remember how many times he say, and that a notable miracle had been accomplished, we cannot deny. So what do they do? What was the turning point in Christ's ministry? What was the turning point in Jesus' relationship with the authorities there? When they said, he does these things by the power of... Yeah. The miraculous is happening before our eyes, but we don't like what we're seeing. Does it conflict with Scripture? No. Does it conflict with our teaching? Yes. And since we have elevated our teaching to the same thing as divine authority, and he's not in accord with us, therefore, and it's supernatural, therefore it has to be of the devil. And that's where the division came from. And to this day, they'll still say the same thing. Did the miraculous happen? Some might deny it. But there were so many eyewitnesses, they'll simply say it was of the devil. Because how else do you deal with it? Yes. They didn't have that stumbling block to jump over. And of course, you know, it's in the divine plan of God that here's our window of opportunity. You know, I've said before that if you read through the book of the Acts, let's say you're reading through your Bible and you come to Acts, and Acts ends rather awkwardly. I always thought. You know, here we're going, oh boy, this is really cool, and it's happening here, and we're going through this, and now we're switching to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We dealt with Peter for so long, and with little bits of Paul toward the end, and now we're going to be focusing on the Apostle Paul, and Paul's doing this, and he's going here, and he's doing all these things, and he's been sent to Rome, and we leave him under house arrest. It just sort of ends, and we sort of, well, I guess they brought us up to the present as far as the writer in his day. And he had to send his letter off because there was a deadline or something. And so he cuts it off right there and we're done. And we are able to piece together through the epistles what happened. But Acts ends rather abruptly. But it doesn't. It ends abruptly for history. It does not end abruptly for theology. Because the point is that Messiah, the message of Christ and the fulfillment in the person of Jesus, has to be brought to the Jew first. And so you go to the Jew first in Jerusalem, and then you go to the Jew first of the diaspora, and you go from Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the world, to Rome, the material or political capital of the world, and you go from one end to the other, and they go to here, and Paul meets with the Jewish leadership there in Rome, and some believe, and so there's great disagreement, and Paul says, all right, be it known that this message of the gospel will be presented to the Gentiles, and they will believe. But the promise is still going to be fulfilled. In the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, to the Roman Christians, it'll still be fulfilled. All Israel will be saved in a day, and that's what we're seeing here in Zechariah chapter 12. But for the 1900 years in between, the ministry of the gospel has been primarily, not exclusively, primarily to the Gentiles. There is always, Paul talks about this in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. That's the main thrust of Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. There's always a remnant that will believe, and the covenant will be fulfilled. The nature of the new covenant will be fulfilled. Israel will be saved nationally, but it's future. And in the meantime, God's focus is to the Gentiles. And the message of the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And then the end comes. Well, it's gone to the ends of the earth, so we're just sort of, we're busy, but we're waiting in great expectation because there is nothing that has to happen before we're out of here. And then God resumes his work again with a primary focus on Israel. So they will mourn, just like Peter mourned in his denial. They have denied him for 1900 years, and they will see him whom they have pierced, and they will see that the Messiah that they have waited for since the times of the prophets is Jesus whom they rejected when he came the first time. And that all the trials and all the difficulties and all the things that they have endured for these 1900 years could have been averted if they had simply received him when he came the first time. But then again, you know, you're dealing with, are people responsible for their rejection? Yes. Is it all part of the plan of God? Yes. How do you reconcile these things? It's kind of like the Trinity, you know. And so there'll be grief over their recognition. There will be grief over their prior rejection, their hatred, their vitriol over Jesus that they have demonstrated for these centuries. And bitter weeping as of the loss of an only son. Unimaginable grief. And it isn't corporate. We have the extent of the mourning beginning of verse 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. What in the world is that? In 2 Chronicles, I think I have the reference there. Yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 35. The last hope of Israel, the last hope of Judea, died. What's the last hope of Judea? Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, if I remember right. And Josiah was the last good king of Judah. He is also one of the best. David and Hezekiah and Josiah are the best And Josiah is the one that it had been prophesied, and he fulfilled the prophecy. He went up to, remember the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Well, he went to Bethel. And this is after the northern kingdom was gone, but they still had that altar going on. They still, even after the collapse of the northern kingdom, they were still sacrificing there at Bethel. And he went up to Bethel, and he broke it down and defiled it so that it could never be used again. And he defiled the altars and so on in the Valley of Hinnom so that they could never do human sacrifice again in the Valley of Hinnom. And he broke down, he destroyed every vestige of paganism and idolatry in Judah and went into the north and did the same thing there. There was none like Josiah in his zeal for the things of God to do what was right. And he did those things after, when they were repairing the temple in Jerusalem, and they found a copy of Deuteronomy, and they brought it before the king, and they read it before the king, and he tore his garments. He says, "Great is the wrath of God upon us because we have not kept this." And he says, "Go find a prophet that can tell us what's going to happen." And they went and found a prophet, a prophetess in that case, which was unusual because usually you only have a woman if the men aren't doing their job. That's when you had Deborah, and that's when you had this prophetess. And the prophetess told them, yes, wrath will be poured out on Jerusalem. Not in the lifetime of this king, but you've passed the point of no return, and it's going to happen. And after the king found out, after Josiah found out, he continued with his program because it didn't make any difference. As long as he was alive, he was going to do what was right. And he did. Well, you're dealing with... Understand that especially for small nations, and this has generally been the policy by the higher-ups in world politics, that they have tried for centuries to do this. Mitchell, how do they keep one power from becoming dominant worldwide? What is the general policy that they have tried to do over the centuries? They tried to do what? Okay. How do you keep the Germans from rising too high? How do you keep the Russians from rising too high? How do you keep, and some people are trying to do this, how do you try to keep the Americans from rising too high in power and dominating everybody else on earth? How do you do this? How do you keep things? Okay, but what is the goal? What are they trying to do? They're trying to do a balance of power. Okay, they've been doing that since ancient times. You don't want one to gain too much control because then you end up with empires. You end up with totalitarianism. So what you have is in ancient times you had a bunch of little totalitarian states. But that was probably better than having one big one. So you had a balance of power. And Assyria was the ancient bad guy at previous generations. He was the bad guy during the time of Hezekiah. And right now, Assyria is experiencing a little bit of a lull. They will come back if allowed to. And so what you had was an ascendancy. You have other people that are coming to the forefront. You have the Egyptians, and they are allied with the Babylonians. And they are going to, together, along with the Persians, the Persians and the Babylonians are going to get together, and they are in the process of trying to destroy Assyria. The Egyptians do not want the Persians and the Babylonians to gain power, and so the Egyptians are going up to actually help their former enemy, the Assyrians. Prop them up a little bit so that the Babylonians and the Persians don't overwhelm, so they're trying to maintain a foursome instead of a threesome. And Egypt's on his way, the Egyptians, Pharaoh Necho is on his way up to assist the Assyrians so that the Persians and the Babylonians don't totally wipe out the Assyrians. And Josiah doesn't like the Assyrians. And so he goes out and he's going to try to slow down the Egyptians and try to keep them from being a help to the Assyrians. And Pharaoh says, "Hey, leave me alone. I'm on a job. I don't. My grief is not with you. My problem is not with you. Leave me alone. I'm on my way to fight." And Josiah went in disguise, incognito, and went up and assaulted the Egyptians, and was mortally wounded in battle. And where was he mortally wounded in battle? Little place called, what's the name of it here? Got to find it here in my text here. Hadad Rimmon. And Josiah, age 39, was mortally wounded in battle. He's just right near Megiddo. And was brought back to Jerusalem dead in his chariot. And this was the greatest blow that Judah experienced in its history other than its final fall. Because here you had the last hope, the last spiritual hope, the last powerful hope, political hope for the nation. And there was great, great grief. Because Pharaoh, on his way back from battle, which he lost, took out his frustration. He stopped at Jerusalem and took the young prince captive back into Egypt and set up another guy in his stead and put them under forced tribute, which didn't last real long because Nebuchadnezzar was the guy who had been involved up here in the north, and he kept coming. And so you had a succession in quick order, four kings of Judah in quick order, all of which were a bunch of rascals. They were all either children or in their teens or 20s. They were awful guys. And the last one, Zedekiah, was carried away captive to Babylon. Actually, two of them were carried away captive to Babylon. And then Jerusalem destroyed. Josiah was the last hope. He was a godly man, a good man. He died in battle. And the people grieved. And they continued. They made it a practice. Josiah wrote a dirge. Or not Josiah, but Jeremiah wrote a dirge for Josiah, and they continued to have an annual memorial for Josiah even after the captivity. And so he uses that as the example of the grief that Jerusalem will be experiencing. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn. Every family, it says, apart. It is not a national corporate mourning. The formal mournings that they had where it wasn't really grief of heart. They're just doing, you know, the national mourning. Well, it's this holiday, sort of a holiday. We have holidays to celebrate, and we have holidays to mourn. And this is one of our mourning holidays. Well, that isn't, you're not going to have corporate mourning. It's individual mourning. The land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. So it's individually. You don't have families huddling together and sobbing together. Everybody goes and finds their own corner because it's personal grief. The house of David and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart. I'm going to come back to that. And their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of the of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, those who have survived up to this point, every family apart, their wives apart, everybody individually mourning and grieving. Now, it's kind of funny. We get the idea. I wouldn't have to cover any more ground, but some of the things that people chase is kind of funny. We have a list of four individuals there at this last part. Two of them are pretty self-evident. The other two that cause all the problems. All right. First one listed there, the family of the house of David. David is the royal line. Okay, there's not really any debate about that. By the way, this teaches that there are heirs to the throne of David, or at least heirs of the family of David still alive today. And they will be there in Jerusalem, evidently recognized as such when we get to the end of the tribulation. Okay, so there's heirs, descendants of David still alive today, roaming the earth. Levi. Okay, that's the priestly line. Or at least in part. I'm having a hard time today. Priestly. I before E, except after C. Priestly line. There are people today, it's known, who are descendants of Levi. There are people alive today, descendants of Aaron. We know that today. We've talked about that before. So the royal line and the priestly line. These will grieve. These will mourn. What's the next one? Nathan. Now, I have it in your outline, prophetic. There are several Nathans in the Bible, two that are talked about at length, one especially at length, and another one that's mentioned a little bit. And by the way, they lived at the same time, or at least overlapped. The Nathan that I think that this is the prophet. Nathan was the prophet that confronted David regarding his adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan was prophet during the bulk of the reign of David. Nathan's son was Solomon's chief counselor, by the way. Nathan and King Solomon had a close relationship. Nathan is the one that gave Solomon a nickname, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Special relationship there. I personally believe that the Nathan is referenced here in Zechariah, and I'm in the minority on this. I'm not alone, but I'm in the minority, that the Nathan mentioned here is the prophetic one. The other possibility is... Solomon's brother. Solomon's full brother, another child of Bathsheba by David, by the name of Nathan. And he is referenced a couple of times in Scripture as a priest, or not a priest, but a prince or that sort of thing, but nothing specific. But he's a full brother of Solomon, named Nathan. The majority of commentators take that approach. I don't know why, but they do. But it does, to me, it doesn't fit, because you have, why do you have these four mentioned? Royalty, priests, prophetic, and then the last one. And again, this is one where there's some disagreement. Shimei. You have a bunch of different Shimeis in the Bible, by the way. Some good, some bad. I personally don't know anybody by this name, but there's a number of them in the Scripture. Jewish tradition says, and this the word Shimei, the name Shimei, is related to the name Simeon. New Testament version would be Simon. Peter's given name, if we can call it that, is Simeon or Simon. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me, in John 21. At the Jerusalem Council, James, who is emceeing the council there, refers to Peter as Simeon. That's the only place in the Scripture where he's called Simeon. Simeon was also one of the 12 tribes. And according to Jewish tradition, this is where your counselors and scribes, your teachers, came from. Was predominantly from that. Now, that's tradition. That's not necessarily based on anything taught in the Scripture. You also had a number of scribes, and this is where it's derived from, a number of scribes. The recorder, the scribe in the reign of David was a guy by the name of... All right. And so I have in your outline that Shimei would represent what? The scribes or the teachers, the students of Scripture. And these would be the three components of your leadership among the Jews. The royal line, the priestly line, the prophetic line, and the scribal line. That's what I think is a better interpretation than anything else I read, because of the parallelism. It fits better. And you often have in the prophets parallelism. So I believe that we're in reference to David. We're in reference to, of course, to the tribe of Levi. Nathan is dealing with descendants of the prophet, not the prince, but the prophet. And that Shimei is in reference to not necessarily physical lineage, but rather the professional lineage of the scribes. Okay, and so these are mourning, and they are mourning individually. They're mourning over their shame. They're mourning privately, not corporately, because salvation is an individual thing. But God is, at this time, in this text, saving national Israel. But the text makes it clear that although he's saving national Israel, the grief is individual, because everybody has to deal with God individually. All right? Any questions or comments on the text here? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are not done with this people. Thank you that even in the Old Testament, salvation gets down to the individual. And here we have it offered to a nation, and it has been preached from the across the length and breadth of the world, and yet salvation is the individual and has always been the individual. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you that the gospel is offered to all. Father, thank you that some receive. And Father, we look forward to having all these things pulled together, all tied together, and the blessings that will be in the millennium when you return, and your children Israel, your covenant people Israel, will indeed be your children at that time, because they will believe from the least to the greatest. Thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.